Please turn in your Bibles for our Old Testament reading, Genesis chapter 21, and we will read verses 1 through 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder. Along with the child, he sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And she sat opposite him. She lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now, if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 4, in the New Testament, we'll have our New Testament reading, Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who do are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman.
Your heart with mine is. We've been working our way through the book of Genesis, and we've come to a very important point in our narrative in which God's promise to give Abraham a son in Genesis 21 is finally fulfilled with the birth of Isaac. And we saw last Lord's Day how Abraham's first son, Ishmael, laughed at Abraham's second son, Isaac, at the festival that they had to celebrate the weaning of Isaac from his mother. You may recall that Ishmael was born from Hagar, Abraham's Egyptian slave, who had first shown contempt toward Sarah when she discovered that she was pregnant. And her attitude back then toward Sarah led Sarah to deal harshly with her, and Hagar ran away as a result. But the Lord called her to return to Sarah and to submit to her, which she did, until that day when her son Ishmael was caught laughing, perhaps even mocking Sarah's son Isaac. And Sarah caught Ishmael in the act, and so she said to Abraham in Genesis 21:10, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. It was not the slave woman, but her son who committed the offense. Sarah demands that the slave woman be cast out with her son. The two of them make a package, so they both stay or go together. Sarah doesn't say to kill them, but to cast them out. And she wants them to be cast out merely because she saw Ishmael laughing at Isaac. But that's not why she says they're to be cast out. She says it's because the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Back then, it was the custom of the firstborn child to be the heir of the father's estate. That would have meant that Ishmael would have been then first in line to receive Abraham's estate. But the Lord made it clear that it wouldn't be Ishmael, but Abraham's son Isaac, the son of the promise, who would be Abraham's heir. And the Lord supported Sarah's request when she asked her husband, demanded that he cast out the slave woman. The Lord supported that request in Genesis 21:13, and he told Abraham, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And that's a very interesting phrase. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. We find it again in Romans 9, verse 7, and Hebrews 11, and verse 18. Maybe we can look at those a little later on in our message. But even though Ishmael was Abraham's biological son, firstborn son, he was born from Hagar, the Egyptian slave, not born from Sarah. and therefore he was not entitled to any of the inheritance, any of the blessings of the promise. So just because Ishmael was Abraham's son doesn't automatically make him eligible for the inheritance. Clearly, there must have been a lot of drama that day when Sarah demanded that the slave woman and her son be cast out. Little did Sarah realize that her very words to Abraham would be taken up centuries later by the Apostle Paul as he was writing to the saints of Galatia, and that he would use those words of hers to illustrate a very vital point in his inspired letter to the Galatians. And Paul took this historical event from Genesis 21 and he relates it to his current situation with the Galatians. In the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with Jews who claim to follow Christ. Perhaps some indeed had been converted, but they were referred to as the Judaizers, and they were arguing that the Gentile converts had to submit to circumcision. They had to come under the Mosaic institution. They were Paul's opponents, and they were Jews, and Paul cites several Old Testament texts as he's writing to oppose these Jews, these Judaizers. They knew the Old Testament. That was their background. That was their upbringing. They took great pride in their knowledge of the Old Testament. They took ownership of the Old Covenant. They reveled in Abraham and in the promises and in the oracles of God and in the covenants. And so Paul meets them on their own ground, the ground of the Old Testament Scripture. In a sense, he is saying, so you're proud of your understanding of Scripture? Well, I'll tell you about some Old Testament Scripture. And he cites these texts to demonstrate how from Scripture they were mistaken in their theology. And if you look in Galatians chapter 4, you'll see at the very opening of verse 22 and verse 27 and the opening of verse 30, he makes reference to the Scripture. And to demand that these Gentile converts receive circumcision and observe the Mosaic ceremonies, that was tantamount to making them Jewish. And in doing that, that really was a denial of the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul, you see, saw this as a very serious threat to the gospel, to the gospel of free grace that was being threatened. And it was time to sound the alarm. This was serious because if these Gentile believers there in Galatia were to embrace the teaching that these Jewish Judaizers were promoting, it would destroy their faith and might even destroy their souls in hell. So their eternal destiny was at stake here. And that is why Paul gets serious in the letter to the Galatians. He takes the gloves off, we could say, as he writes to them. These Judaizers were adding circumcision to their faith in Christ, as if faith in Christ was insufficient, as if it was not enough. They were saying, oh, it's good for you to believe in Jesus, but you need more. You need circumcision. You need to abide by the Mosaic institution. You just need to become Jewish, Mr. Gentile. Someone said they wanted to go back to Judaism and take Jesus with them. And if you look here in Galatians 4, verse 21, Paul uses the same word law In the Greek, it's the term namas. It's used twice in this one verse, but it's used with two different meanings. You see that? When he writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law," he's addressing the Judaizers. They wanted to be under the old covenant law, under the law. And here he uses the first word law in a strict sense to refer to the obligation to fulfill the law of God as the condition of salvation, as opposed to the gospel. In Romans 6 and verse 14, Paul contrasts law with grace when he writes, "For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." These Judaizers had put themselves under the law as a salvation system. Even though they paid lip service to faith in Christ, it was the law that they were grasping hold of. The second time Paul uses the word law is at the end of verse 21, where he says, "Do you not listen to the law?" And here, the second time, it's used differently than the first. It's used in a more general sense to refer to, some would say, the Pentateuch, known as the law, or perhaps even in a broader sense to refer to the entire Old Testament scriptures, which he immediately cites, as we saw in verse 22, verse 27, verse 30. He makes reference to the scriptures. So in verse 21, Paul challenges those who wanted to be under law to hear what the law says. Now remember, back in Paul's day, they didn't have, not everyone in the pew had their own personal copy of the scriptures. And so they would come and sit and listen as the scriptures were being read from up front. The scrolls would be opened, or the parchments, the books, they'd be read out loud, and people would be sitting under the proclamation, the reading of the word. And so Paul is saying, listen to what the law says, what the law of God's word is actually saying. They would listen to the law then as it was being read in their worship services. And Paul is going to show that the very law that they wanted to rely on would actually become their judge, and it would condemn them. One man said, "Paul is saying the very law you say you follow contradicts you." And Paul makes his case here in three stages. First, he gives some historical background. He gives some historical background, verse 22 and 23. He begins with an Old Testament Bible story. He says in verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman." Now here, rather than a direct quote, Paul is summarizing the historical facts from Genesis 16 and Genesis 21 regarding Abraham's two sons. And here Paul introduces two very different sons who came from two very different mothers who were born in two very different circumstances. So one pastor puts it, it's clear why Paul uses this example. The Jews revered Abraham as their spiritual father. As far as they were concerned, if you were a physical descendant of Abraham, then you were in good standing with the Lord. It was a matter of lineage, of heritage, of tracing your family tree. If you could find Abraham back there somewhere, you were in God's family. And Paul is saying, not so. God's family is made up of those who have a relationship with him by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a matter of faith, not your family tree. End quote. And we know that John the Baptist, when he saw the Jews coming out to the wilderness to be baptized, he said to them in Matthew 3:9, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And also, Paul here in Galatians, he doesn't stop by just saying Abraham had two sons. He goes on to explain who the mothers of these two sons were. For you see, both boys came from the same father, but not the same mother. One of the moms was a slave woman, while the other was a free woman. Paul is referring to Hagar and Sarah. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important to point out? Because it greatly affects the status of each boy. Look at verse 23. "But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Being born according to the flesh refers to being born in the ordinary, natural way of human procreation. But being born through promise, that meant being born in a supernatural way, as a result of a direct intervention by God in bringing about what was physically, humanly impossible for Abraham and Sarah to do naturally. But Isaac's birth was brought about by the exercise of divine power, and it becomes a very fitting symbol of all who are born again supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to grasp hold of. So Paul is saying it is possible to be a son of Abraham in more than one sense. And when we look back at Galatians 3, verse 7, and verse 29, Paul explains that all who are of faith and belong to Christ are children of Abraham. So Abraham is not only a physical father, but he is the spiritual father of every believer. As one man put it, the basic point of the false teachers was, yes, it is good that you believe in Christ, but you will have to obey the whole law before you can be considered the children of Abraham. Paul's basic point is, the moment you have believed in Christ, you were children of Abraham, the heirs of all the promises of God. And the moment you start thinking that you have to obey the whole law, you are not children of Abraham at all. End quote. So Paul shows that claiming Abraham as your father, it's not good enough if you have the wrong mother. Abraham may be your father, in the sense Paul is saying, but who's your mother? Who's your mama? We see in Romans, turn to Romans chapter 9, and look at verses 6 through 8 with me for a moment. This is somewhat of a parallel passage to what Paul is writing in Galatians 4, 3 and 4. Romans 9 at verse 6, he writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But," and there's that quote, "through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So there are two ways to be related to Abraham, a good way and a not so good way. It depends on who's your mama. This leads to the second stage in Paul's argument. And here he presents an allegorical argument. An allegorical argument in verses 24 through 27. And it's a brilliant argument once we see how it unfolds. Paul begins in verse 24 like this. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. There has been a lot of confusion over the meaning of this phrase. This may be interpreted allegorically. G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson, in their commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, write, some scholars argue that the apostle is treating us here to a full-blown allegorical interpretation. After all, he begins verse 24 with the words, which things are spoken allegorically. We must not simply assume, however, that his use of the verb, the Greek verb allegoreo, corresponds to what modern scholars mean when they speak of allegorical interpretation. Paul nowhere in his writings gives any hint that he rejects the historical character of biblical narrative or even minimizes its significance. Indeed, some of his comments here, in verse 22 and verse 29, are clear affirmations of factual events upon which the apostle builds his argument. Another scholar, Ben Witherington III, says, the idea is that the words say and mean one thing, but now are used to refer to something else, allegorically. This is not a concept of a deeper meaning, but rather a concept of another referent. Allegorizing an historical text is a way of contemporizing it, giving it a secondary referent, not a deeper meaning. So that's what Paul means by allegorizing. And as he begins to focus on the mothers of these two sons, he says here in verse 24 that these women are what? Two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Sarah represents the covenant of promise. She represents the new covenant, while Hagar represents Mount Sinai's covenant of law, the old covenant. And Paul wants the Galatians to recognize that submitting to the law, being under the law, equaled submitting to slavery. It equaled abandoning that freedom that they had in Christ. And to do that was going back to Sinai instead of going on to the promised land. And Paul further expands on Sinai's law, the covenant of law, here in verse 25. Look at verse 25. He says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It's kind of interesting that when Hagar ran away, she went to Arabia. She went to Arabia on two different occasions. That's where Mount Sinai is located. That's where God gave Israel the Ten Commandments. That's where he entered into the Mosaic covenant with Israel. And Paul says that she corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Why does he drag Jerusalem into his argument? Present Jerusalem. I think it's because the Judaizers, they were agitating the Galatian church, and they were claiming to have this close relationship, this close connection with the church back then and there in Jerusalem, but also because their allegiance was to their Jewish heritage, which was grounded in the Mosaic ceremonies that were still being practiced at the temple in Jerusalem. Remember when Paul was writing Galatians, It was before 70 AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem. That meant that the temple was still standing. That meant that priests were still offering their animal sacrifices on the altar. That meant that the Mosaic institution was still in place in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem of Paul's day was the city that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the city that persecuted the saints. It was the city that was perpetuating the old covenant order. And Paul ties Hagar together with Mount Sinai in Arabia and present-day Jerusalem. They were all in slavery, along with her children, along with Ishmael and the rest of her children who were bound to Sinai and who were trying to live under the law. They were under the covenant of works. But friends, there's another Jerusalem that Christians should be pledging their allegiance to. And Paul tells us about that in verse 26, where he says, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. She is our mother. Not Hagar. He doesn't even mention Sarah. One commentator says, in his haste to apply the truth, Paul does not stop to complete the figure by naming Sarah as the other mother in contrast to Hagar. The contrast he draws is not between present bondage and future bliss, since he is showing the Galatians that believers even now enjoy that liberty which descends to them from the Jerusalem above. We who believe in Christ are children of our mother, the Jerusalem which is above. And the Jerusalem above is a vital portion, picture of the church. I'd ask that you'd turn in God's word to the book of Hebrews with me, chapter 11. You want to look at verses 14 through 16 and see what the writer tells us about the Jerusalem above. Excuse me. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 14, he writes, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them," what? "A city, the Jerusalem above." Just look at the next chapter with me in Hebrews 12 and verse 22. The writer says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Here it is mentioned, the Jerusalem above. And then also in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 12, turn there with me. The Apostle John has a few things to say, to tell us in the book of Revelation about the Jerusalem above. First, in chapter 3, and verse 12. "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own name. And then toward the end of this book, chapter 21, let's look together at first at verse 2. John writes, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then down at verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." So Paul in Galatians is trying to get the attention of his readers to the Jerusalem above. She is our mother. And in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, he exhorts his readers, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul tells us our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. So as Christians, our citizenship is in the Jerusalem above, even now. That's the bride of Christ, the invisible church to which every born-again believer belongs. The moment you are saved, the moment you are converted, your name goes on the membership rolls of the Jerusalem above. And Paul then goes on in our text in Galatians 4, verse 27, to quote from Isaiah 54, 1. It addressed the exiled Jews in Babylon. Excuse me. He writes, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, who is the desolate one? Well, there's a suggestion. It doesn't say any name, but there is a suggestion to Sarah here. But the context would fit better if we understand this barren one to be the Apostle Paul himself. Some of you are going, "What?" The children of Paul are to be more numerous than those who are connected to the present day Jerusalem. And if you look back in chapter 4, verse 19, it fits very well to what Paul was saying just before he launches into our text. He writes, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Paul was in labor. So Paul is a barren woman who could rejoice over what God was doing through his ministry among the Galatians, making them children of promise by the Spirit instead of children of the flesh by the law. So here Paul gives this argument from an allegory to help strengthen his case. And it brings us to the final stage, in which Paul makes personal application, beginning at verse 28. And really, this text should be taken not only through the end of the chapter, because the chapter breaks are not inspired. It should take us one extra verse to chapter 5, verse 1. That should really be the section of Paul's argument here. And so keep that in the back of your mind. Paul has identified the Judaizers in the Galatian church with Hagar, and he has identified himself with Sarah, each of whom were in the process of producing children. All those Judaizers, they were trying to win disciples to their group of circumcised. Paul was making disciples, though, as well. These Jews who were biological descendants of Isaac, he calls them sons of Ishmael. You can see the slap in the face that they received when they heard these words from Paul. They were in the process of producing children of slavery since they were seeking to bring their converts under circumcision and the bondage of the Mosaic law. Paul, on the other hand, was in the process of producing converts who were free from the law, who were under grace, who were saved by faith. And he reminds them in verse 28 that they were children of promise like Isaac. And in verse 29, he compares the Judaizers to Ishmael, who persecuted Isaac, and suggests that the Gentile converts who have been born again to the Spirit, by the Spirit, are experiencing similar pressures with the Judaizers in the church that Isaac experienced with Ishmael back then in Genesis 21. The issue was freedom from the law as opposed to slavery under the law. And the sons of Ishmael were those Judaizers in Galatia, those false teachers who were distorting the gospel and trying to bring the Gentile Christians back under this yoke of bondage. And what treatment does Paul suggest to be shown to those Judaizers who were troubling others in the church? We'll look at verse 30. He answers this by saying, what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Paul is suggesting church discipline be exercised toward these Judaizers, toward those who are troubling the church. As slaves of the slave woman, they were not true members of the covenant community. They were false teachers who were to be expelled. That's what Sarah recognized with Hagar and Ishmael. They didn't belong. And Paul further encourages this church discipline. Look at chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. He mentions the little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, that is implying get rid of it. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Cast him out. Get him out of here. The infiltration of the church by the sons of Ishmael was damaging the church. It was threatening the gospel. And that infiltration continues down through the centuries to this very day. There are people infiltrating the church of Jesus Christ. They are bringing false gospels. They are threatening the very welfare of the saints. And Paul then takes the high ground here in verse 31 by identifying himself and his Gentile converts as the true heirs of the promise. I like what he says. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And he wraps it all up here in a nice, neat package in chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It's the first time he mentions Christ by name in this whole passage. As he sums it up, Christ is that freedom foundation which we can firmly stand upon. We're not under law, we're under grace. That grace comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true child of promise, who in the fullness of time was born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir. An heir of God with Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. how liberating this message was. How encouraging it must have been to those Galatians who were thinking, should I go under the knife of circumcision? Doesn't sound very attractive to me. Should I submit to those ceremonial laws? Do I have to give up my ham sandwiches? I don't know if I want to go there. Isn't Christ, faith in Christ, enough? So as we consider this text, there's a couple quick observations I want to lay before you. Three of them I have. First, all children of promise under the new covenant have been born again. Once you look at verse 28, Paul writes, now you brothers, or you brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. He doesn't say, now you brothers and your covenant children are children of promise. Only the brothers in Christ are designated as children of promise. These were the Gentile believers in Galatia whom Paul was addressing. They were the ones who were in Christ. The determining feature in determining the identity of these brothers is faith alone. They were the only true covenant children. To be one of the brothers today is to be a child of the promise today. Paul confirms this by showing here how Isaac and the brothers are parallel in the text. Both are called children of promise in verse 28. And in verse 29, both are said to be born of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, the supernatural intervention of God's power. And then after, Paul adds, so also it is now. When he draws a further parallel between Isaac and believers. Both Isaac and believers are persecuted by those who are born of the flesh. Remember, Paul was referring to his fellow Jews as those who were persecuting his Gentile brothers. So Paul shows that under the new covenant, the children of promise are those born supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. One cannot be in the new covenant without being a child of God and a child of promise and a born-again believer. It all goes together as a package. There's another observation. Physical birth no longer qualifies one as a covenant child. Jews could no longer point to their physical genealogy to Abraham as giving them some special position before God. And this is brought out, as we read in Romans 9, 6 through 8, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as the offspring. Not all spiritual Israel is descended from physical Israel either. Being a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh does not make one a true Israelite. Nor does being a child of Christian parents make one a true child of the covenant. In John 1, 12 and 13, we are told, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Being a new covenant child is based solely on grace, not race. Believers and believers alone are numbered among the children of promise today. Covenant children are born again believers. Well, there's no other option. There's no other category. And then one last observation is today's text flies in the face of dispensationalism and its separation of Israel and the church. You see what Paul has been saying here in this text? He's been vigorously refuting the Jewish leaders and teachers in Galatia who were agitating the church. They were trying to make Gentile believers a part of ancient Israel. And yet Paul shows that those who've been born again are children of the promise, and thus they are the true Israel. The true Israel of God is made up of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles together. They're not separated. Galatians 6:15 and 16, Paul writes, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And that is a reference to the church of Jew and Gentile together. Dispensationalists want to separate what this text has brought together, believing Jews, believing Gentiles. They are brought together as children of promise into the church, the Jerusalem above, who is our mother. Paul is not giving any focus or importance to that present day Jerusalem. He is not pointing to that temple that was still standing when he was writing. He was ready for it all to be abolished. It's calling attention to our mother, the Jerusalem above. And so this text really smacks in the face of the dispensational notion of Israel is separate from the church, and that there's still going to be a temple built in Jerusalem, and what a wonderful, exciting thing this is going to be. Paul just throws it all aside, and he points us to what's really important, the Jerusalem above, which we all are members through faith in Jesus Christ. So may this text be a helpful encouragement to us as we go back to Genesis and continue to work our way through to see how Paul could take what happened historically and use it in his argument against those Galatian Judaizers in order to protect the gospel for the good of the church then and for the good of the church today. May God be pleased to honor his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are thankful for your word. How deep and majestic it can be. How thankful we are, Lord, that even that which occurred centuries ago, so appropriate and applicable for our lives here and now, today. How thankful we are. The gospel of grace, though it has been attacked in so many ways, is like that anvil that has broken 1,000 hammers that have been beating against it. And yet it still stands firm because it stands upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. How thankful we are for Christ. Grant that we will stand firm in the freedom that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.